You've probably heard the word.
You've probably heard the word holy, or at least, or sing it in a church song. Sing it in a church song once or twice.
For most people, this idea is really just connected to being a morally good person. So God is holy because he's morally perfect.
Yeah, that is part of it. But in the Bible, the idea of holiness is even bigger and more rich. What it's really describing is how God is the creative force behind the whole universe. He's the one and only being with the power to make a world full of such beauty and life. And so all these abilities, they make God utterly unique, which is the meaning of the word holy. So a helpful way to think about God's holiness is by using the sun as a metaphor. The sun is unique, at least within our solar system, and it's really powerful. It's the source of all this beautiful life on our planet. And so you could say that the sun is holy. And you can actually take this metaphor even further in that the whole area around the sun is also holy.
Yeah, because the closer you get to the sun, the more intense it gets.
Yeah, exactly. So that very power and goodness that generates all this life is also dangerous. I mean, the sun, if you get too close, will annihilate you. And in the same way, there's this paradox at the heart of God's own holiness, because if you're impure, his presence is dangerous to you. And not because it's bad, but because it's so good. And so the first time we see this paradox of God's holiness, it's in the story of Moses and the burning bush.
So God tells Moses to take off his sandals because he's standing on holy ground. And Moses covers his face in fear, and God says, hey, don't come any closer. It's intense.
It's actually that intensity of God's holiness that's explored even more in the stories about Israel's temple, which was the main place where God's holy presence was located. And at the center of the temple was this room called the Most Holy Place, the hot spot of God's presence. And whether you're an Israelite living in the land around the temple or a priest working right in the temple, you're in proximity to God's holy presence, which is dangerous.
Yeah, this is a problem. So how's it supposed to work?
Well, in the Bible, the solution is that you need to become pure.
So like being morally pure.
Yeah, and that's easy enough to understand. But the Bible spends a lot of time talking about another kind of purity, being ritually pure, which is a state where you separate yourself from anything related to death, like touching things like diseased skin or dead bodies or even certain bodily fluids. All these make you impure. And becoming ritually impure isn't necessarily sinful. What's wrong is waltzing into God's presence when you're in an impure state. And so that's why God gave the Israelites very clear instructions for knowing when they were impure, steps to become pure, so that they could go into the temple again.
So that's what the book of Leviticus is about.
Right. But it doesn't stop there. This idea keeps developing. So later in the scriptures, we find this really interesting story by a prophet named Isaiah. And he has this crazy vision where he's in the temple and he's right in God's presence. He's totally terrified.
Yeah, he knows the rules. He shouldn't even be in there. And he's worried about being destroyed.
And then this crazy creature called a seraphim.
Yeah, that is a crazy creature.
Totally. So it flies over with a hot coal, and then it sears Isaiah's lips with the coal and says something really weird. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.
So this burning coal somehow makes Isaiah pure.
Yeah, it's remarkable, because normally, if you touch something impure, it transfers its impurity to you. But now here's this new idea, where you have this coal, this very holy and pure object, and it touches Isaiah, and it transfers its purity to him. Isaiah is not destroyed by God's holiness. He's transformed by it. I mean, the implications of this are just huge. But there's one more development, this time from another prophet, Ezekiel. And he has this vision where he's standing at the temple and he sees water trickling out from it. And then that water turns into a stream, and then it grows into a deep river that starts flowing through the desert, leaving this trail of green trees behind it. And then it flows into the Dead Sea, making everything fresh and alive.
So instead of becoming pure first and then going into the temple, here God's holiness comes out from the temple, making things pure and bringing them to life. What does it all mean?
So we don't know. Until we meet this man, Jesus. And he claims that he's fulfilling all of these ancient visions, but in surprising new ways. So Jesus, he went around touching people who are impure, people with skin diseases, a woman with chronic bleeding, or dead people. And when he touches them, their impurity should transfer over to Jesus, but instead Jesus' purity transfers to them and actually heals their bodies.
Jesus is like that holy coal in Isaiah's vision.
Right. And Jesus claimed that he was the human embodiment of God's own holiness, and that he and his followers were now God's temple, so that through them, God's holy presence would go out into the world and bring life and healing and hope. And so this is why Jesus described his followers as having streams of living water flowing out of them.
So this is our part of the story where we find ourselves now, but where's this all heading?
So the last pages of the Bible end with a final vision about God's holiness. And this time it's by a guy named John. And in his vision, we see the whole world made completely new. The entire earth has become God's temple. And Ezekiel's river is there, flowing out of God's presence, immersing all of creation, removing all impurity, and bringing everything back to life.
That's got me worried, because the reading today is from Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 to the end of the chapter, 29 or something, 25, like that. But when I do a reading, I start a few chapters before and I finish a few chapters after, and that is not in today's reading, but in a couple of chapters past this. So I was getting very worried. No, fine. Okay. Exodus chapter 19, beginning at verse 1. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders and the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready for the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, 'Be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. They are to be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand will be laid on them. No person or animal shall be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they approach the mountain.'" After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, "Prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, "Go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approached the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to the Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us. Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy." The Lord replied, "Go down and bring Aaron up with you. But the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them.
Good morning again, friends. It's really great to be here. Hey, before I start, can I just back in what Matt was saying on the video about the kind of the opportunity that he's putting before this church? I'm really excited about that. I watched that video just then and thought, wow, that is really great. I don't know if you've considered this before, but the Matt was sharing earlier this year, he sent me the talk actually, where he was talking about, you know, the need for loads more Baptist churches in Canberra. And I don't know if you've considered this before, but the youth that are in this church right now and the kids that are below them are hopefully, Lord willing, going to be some of the church planters of those very churches. And so the thought that you might invest in them right now to see them kind of cared for and brought up in the love and service of the Lord, so that, you know, a vision like that could come to pass is just really exciting. So I'm excited for you, and I'll be praying with you for that as well. Let me also say it's just really great to be here with you, and thank you so much for being here this morning. I know it's challenging right now, I really do. There's so much kind of COVID kicking around, and people are nervous. It's challenging, especially for those of you who are serving constantly. You get, like at our church, we're getting the call on like the Saturday evening, "Hey, I've got COVID, I can't come and do whatever it is that I'm meant to be doing." And so you've got to scramble to find replacements and things like that. I get that it's really hard right now. It's really hard. And some of you are in kind of jobs where you've been up against it for kind of years now, and you're feeling exhausted, and it's just really hard to be here. And you're here anyway, and it's great. This is just going to be tough for a little while, but I hope we'll see today that drawing near is worth it. It's worth it because it's worth the hassle. He is worth rising to the challenge of our present moment. Indeed, there is nothing that we need more than to be knitted together as people bravely walking towards the Lord together. Okay, I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to get into today's talk. Let me pray. Holy Father, Lord, throughout this series, make us as holy as pardoned sinners can be made. Father, as we gaze upon your beauty this morning, we pray that you would transform our hearts so that we are not afraid, but lean into you and come and draw near and want to draw near together. And we ask all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Before we open our Bibles back to Exodus 19, and if it's flopped shut on you, that's where we're going to be going, okay? Can we just start by doing a bit of a feelings stock take? I wonder how you felt when you heard we're going to be spending 4 weeks talking about holiness at church. Because I suspect that for some of you, when you heard that, you kind of tightened, actually. There's something about the holiness of God that feels like it's going to be unpleasant to deal with, right? The there's a problem with this topic, and that is it feels like it's going to put distance between me and God, between you and God. The very word holiness means to cut or to set apart or something like that, which sounds like it's going to put distance between us. If God's holiness is indeed like the sun, as that kind of video suggested, what is like me, even at a distance of like 150 million kilometers from the sun, still need to treat it like a threat in summer, yeah? I still need to kind of cover up lest I burn, or worse, it ignites melanoma in me. And it's not just that. If you've ever been in an overlit bathroom, you know the grief of too much light, right? You look at yourself in the mirror and there it is. Every crack, every blemish, it's all there in unmissable detail. It feels like talking about God's holiness is going to be a recipe for just feeling bad about ourselves, yeah? But my precious brothers and sisters, what I really hope that you'll see throughout our time together is that holiness, the holiness of God, is as desirable as it is dangerous. It's interesting, the way that kind of sun illustration kind of falls over is that I see many of the things that the sun produces as beautiful, the light that it kind of gives us to illuminate everything else. But I don't know that I've ever thought of the sun as beautiful before. I look at the stars even, which are their own suns, and in their cold light, I can see them as beautiful, but I've never actually thought of the sun as beautiful before. But my hope is that through this series, that you would come to desire holiness. You desire it. Over last week and this week, you would come to find satisfaction in the holiness of God, and that in our final 2 weeks, you would hear his call to be holy as he is holy, not as kind of churish moralism or something like that, but as a chance to enjoy the warm embrace of your powerful and holy Father. So are you with me? All right. We're in Exodus 19 today. Make sure it's open in front of you so you can read along. Thanks for reading that to us. Some of you will be familiar with the story of Exodus. You might be here kind of investigating faith today, and you don't know much about the story of Exodus, or maybe you picked up a bit from kind of pop culture. That's totally fine. The first 18 chapters of the story of Exodus are action-packed. It's like kabam, 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 kabam. Everything's kind of happening. The story begins with the enslavement and attempted genocide of the Israelites by the Egyptians, but God raises up an unlikely leader and savior for his people, an elderly refugee on the run from the law, who for four decades has been keeping his head down as a shepherd in one country over in Midian. One night, that man, Moses, met God. He met God on a mountain in the form of a burning and yet not burning bush. He was told, don't get any closer and take your shoes off because you are on holy ground. I've heard the anguished prayers of my people, God said through the bush. I am going to rescue them, and I'm going to use you as my mouthpiece to bust them out. And now in Exodus 19, we return to the foot of that very same mountain, this time with the nation of Israel. No doubt their hearts were pumping with adrenaline, the adrenaline of the freedom granted to them only 50 days before. They don't know it yet, but they're going to stay camped at that mountain for a full year. That includes everything that happens between Exodus 19 and all through Leviticus and the first 10 chapters of Numbers. So, that's crazy, right? The first 10, 11 chapters of Genesis cover like thousands of years. This one year, one calendar year, takes up, three or two and a half books in the Torah, in the first 5 books of the Bible. So friends, I want you to imagine yourself as an Israelite that day, okay? Try and put yourself in their sandals for a tick. 50 days ago, you walked between two walls of water, on the path to safety, carrying your belongings and a fair bit of Egyptian gold. In the desert now, you're told that in 3 days, you are going to meet God. you are going to meet God, the God who brought you brought all that about. Look at chapter 19 and verse 3, will you? Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Wow. What I did in Egypt, what a way of summarizing that. You know, you have seen what I did in Egypt. You remember the day when the water turned red and the river bled out, when the dust beneath your feet began to crawl, when one morning the wind blew, bringing a swarm of locusts so large it covered the sun and making everything black and eating everything green. You'll never forget that last night. That last terrible night, right in the middle of it, you heard what sounded like a communal sadness. You remember how afraid you were of the sorrow down the street, and you were terrified that it would come towards your house. You desperate to know if the blood on the door had kept your firstborn from a sovereign death, you put your face over theirs until you felt their breath and realized the blood worked. On eagle's wings, God says, you were led, wind, fire, and the cloud. It all went before you. As you stood on the far banks of the Red Sea, having seen your enemies washed away in the same waters that they washed away your babies in, a new fear gripped your heart. What kind of God is it that brings about such a decisive victory for such an unimpressive people? This is the holy justice of God. A couple of weeks ago, I was listening to a story about student radicals in the civil rights movement in America in the 60s. I was listening about one particular woman. She was a young woman in her early 20s, working with Dr. Martin Luther King in Chicago. Chicago had this kind of problem at the time where in order to kind of gentrify neighborhoods, people would buy houses that were being rented by black families. They'd hoik up the rents so that the black families couldn't kind of stay there anymore. They'd get evicted. Then they'd rent the houses to kind of white families and kind of reduce the rent back down again for them. It was awful. It was just really a terrible thing. One day, this woman was working and somebody came into her office and shouted, "There's an eviction happening three blocks down the road." And so she got up and ran over there. When she got there, there was a crowd of maybe 50 people standing around, and the sheriffs were walking in and out, carrying out belongings and just kind of throwing them in a pile on the street. The family were watching on helplessly, and so did the crowd. There was nothing that anyone could do. Stuff was piling up, you know, the kitchen table, children's clothing, toys, dresser, drawers, everything was just piling up on the street. The woman said, "Suddenly I felt next to me a force, like something utterly imposing. I heard a voice say, 'Could you please hold my coat?' It was Muhammad Ali." Muhammad Ali, no one knew how he knew to show up there that day. He handed her his coat and he walked forward to the pile and he picked up the kitchen table with both hands and he walked back up the stairs with it. And that was the end of the eviction. God is awesome and terrifying in his power. And even pointed towards justice, the people can't help but think, "Whoa, I'm glad he's on our side." Keep reading verse 5, God's still speaking. "Now if you," Shema, Shema, "if you listen, we translate it, obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." And so, verse 10, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Make them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits around for the people around the mountain to tell them, be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain will be put to death. They are to be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on them. No person or animal shall be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they approach. That's what the NIV says, but incidentally, that's not a great translation of what's going on there. The NRSV is a kind of better translation. It says, when the trumpet sounds a long blast, they may go up onto the mountain. So God's actually saying, please come up onto the mountain at that trumpet blast. Okay, so catch that. What God's saying to the people, verse 4, I carried you out on eagle's wings. I brought you to myself. So, verses 5 and 6, keep my covenant and you will be for me my priestly representatives to the rest of the world. Now, verses 9 and 10, I'm coming down the mountain in the dense cloud, and verses 11 to 13, it'll look like darkness and fire, kind of like passing through death, but on the other side is me. I'll be there. You'll be there. We'll be there together. In his holiness, God is closing the gap. His holiness isn't a weapon to be wielded against us. It's the promise of safety and joy, a deep and abiding friendship and joy with the Creator God. Jackie Perry, I know Matt mentioned this quote last week, but it's just so great. I want to say it again. In her excellent little book, Holier Than Thou, she writes, if God is holy, then he can't sin. If he can't sin, then he can't sin against me. And if he can't sin against me, shouldn't that make him the most trustworthy person there is? So God says, I want you to get ready for 2 days. And on the third day, I want you to come up and meet me. You can put that one down now. When the ram's horn sounds. Okay, so you've got the deal. That's what's going to happen. They're going to show up. They're going to spend 3 days getting washed, getting ready. Then on the third day, trumpets and up you go. Okay, that's the plan. What God is inviting Israel into is a kind of re-Eden ification, okay? You know, like I'm inviting you back into Eden. Eden, of course, was a garden on a hill, a place where heaven and earth overlapped. He was inviting them to back into the presence, into his presence as his chosen people. This is astounding. Getting up there is going to be scary. Really scary for them. You have to step onto a mountain that you've been told previously if you go anywhere near, you're going to get stoned. And it's not safe. You have to walk towards and through fire and smoke and lightning. But on the other hand, on the other side is God himself wanting to covenant with you, to marry your people. The people say, verse 8, we will do everything the Lord has said. She said yes. She said yes. It's this. We're on. It's going to happen. And so preparations are made for the marriage ceremony. For 3 days, they get ready. And you might have noticed from the descriptions that God gave a kind of rigid set of boundaries and preparations. You can kind of diagramize them like this. So this is kind of a picture of how Mount Sinai was working in those kind of moments, right? So right up the, you kind of see the key at the top there going from very holy to kind of profane. So right at the top you've got the kind of most holy place. That's where God is at the top of the mountain. And then slightly down from that is the kind of holy place. At the foot of the mountain is, the clean area, the area where you have to be, you know, have clean clothes and things like that if you're going to be in that kind of area. Then the camp, the kind of unclean area, and then the nations outside. That's kind of how this thing was working. Incidentally, as the kind of video showed, the temple, which gets described a bit later on in the book of Exodus, is just Mount Sinai on its site, right? It's kind of a horizontal version of the same mountain. I've got that picture there. There you go. So can you see that? You've got the most holy place in the temple, the very most holy place, and then kind of holier and then into clean and unclean, and then the kind of nations on the outside again. So the tabernacle was meant to be a kind of yeah, like a mobile Mount Sinai for the people. We don't have heaps of time to go into that now, to spend time talking about that. But go back to that Mount Sinai slide, though, because this is helpful. For days, they're going to get ready so that they can head up on that mountain. I reckon on my wedding day, my morning shower took about 40 minutes. You know, my shave took ages. Why? Well, I wanted to be ready, right? I wanted to be ready. This is the, you know, the most photographed day of one's life. You want to make sure that you're really, really clean. Heading off on my honeymoon afterwards, didn't want to stink, right? So I took kind of care on that day. And same thinking here. You're going to spend a couple of days getting yourself ready. You're going to clean all your clothes. You're going to be ready. And also notice, no one is going up the mountain for 3 days. Brides and grooms don't see each other until the ceremony on the wedding day. Same here. Don't come near for 3 days, is what God's saying. In verse 16, on the morning of the third day, the groom shows up. There was thunder and lightning with thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. So here we go. It's go time. The trumpets come. It's a trumpet blast. Who knows where it's coming from? Making all the noise. And it's go time. It's time. Let's go. And everyone in the camp trembled. They're all freaking out. And you would, wouldn't you? Then verse 17, then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it with fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. And the whole mountain trembled violently as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder and louder and louder. What's meant to happen? Where are they meant to go? It's time to move up. Let's go. The people are meant to go up. And so we read, nothing. The trumpet's going on and on and on and on. It's getting louder and louder and louder and louder. Now's the moment. But the people stay put. And now it seems God changes his tune at the end of verse 20. So Moses went up. And the Lord said to him, go down and warn the people so that they don't force their way through and see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them. Moses said to the Lord, the people can't come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us, put limits around the mountain to set it apart as holy. The Lord replied, go down and bring Aaron up with you. But the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. So this is puzzling, right? God has said, come near, come and be with me. And now he's saying, nope, only you and Aaron. What's changed? We actually don't get a good answer in chapter 19. We don't get a good answer. It's a puzzle. But in chapter 20, verse 18, you get a kind of flashback. So just flip across there, chapter 20, verse 18. This is a flashback to that moment where the trumpets are going and the people are trembling, to the go moment. So let me read it to you. 20, verse 18, it says, when the people saw the thunder and the lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us or we will die. Moses said to the people, don't be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you and keep you from sinning. But the people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. The people feared. They feared God's holiness and intensity and chose to stay at a distance. They left God standing at the altar and they didn't pass the test. They didn't commit to the covenant. Instead of being a kingdom of priests, they became a kingdom with priests. They didn't pass the test. And their comfortability with distance from God snowballed and avalanched all the way to chapter 32, where Moses goes up on the people's behalf and they forget God. They forget what God is like and they make a calf out of Egyptian gold, the gold that God had given him, or given them, and they worshipped it right in front of where God was on the mountain. Friends, what do we do with this story? Because let's be honest, this is a weird one, right? This is a weird one. It feels so distant from our present reality, right? Firstly, God's holiness is not meant to put distance between him and us. God's purpose is always to draw near to us. I hope you can see from this story that God isn't holy so that he can have distance from us. From the second that the skin of the fruit touched Eve's lips, God has relentlessly worked to draw his people back. We feel seen by God in our selfishness and in our sin, and don't hear his call of welcome. We can't believe that a God like that would want to be near people like us. We can't believe that it could ever be safe to be near a God like that, a God who is so wonderfully good and beautiful. We stand there like our boots are nailed to the ground. Friends, I want you to entertain the thought that God's goodness is good. That being near him is better than being far away. That being close to him, by being close to him, we might shine like stars. Don't recoil from him. Don't run from him. So, friends, secondly, if we're going to listen to this God who wants to welcome us into the joy of his presence, we need to put down our fear for our safety or our self-reliance or our self-preservation, and instead hear him when he says he will preserve us as we come near. Even if God's invitation sounds like it and looks like you could die. God said to the people in those days, "Pass through the terrifying cloud to meet me." Jesus says, "Let anyone who follows me take up the cross." I don't know if you've, if it was in any way painful for Moses to move through that cloud, through the fire. I know he found it terrifying. He said he trembled with fear. Yet for the joy set before him, he chose to be with a holy God. He was willing to do it. Seven times he went up and down the mountain over that year, each time braving the terror. Bonhoeffer, German pastor who is kind of one of part of the dissenting church Nazi Germany, wrote, "When Christ calls a man," he meant men and women, "but when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die, come and die." I heard the Anglican Archbishop of Sydney, Kanishka Raffel, on a podcast a couple of weeks back, sharing his testimony. He became a Christian out of Buddhism. I don't know if you knew that about him. And he shared that he asked a friend at uni, a Christian friend at uni, "What does Christianity mean for you?" And his friend said that, "I have handed over control of my life." And that thought was like a termite into Kanishka's brain that drilled down and went down into his heart, and he realized, oh, that sounds so much better than anything I've got to offer. The just and good one is the safest person to put our trust in. After all, he can't sin, which means he can't sin against you. So he must be the most trustworthy being there is. But finally, consider the kindness of God that he keeps on wanting to connect with his people even after they jilted him at the altar. In their failure to trust, he allows for a mediator for the first covenant and a better mediator for a better covenant, The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, "You have not come to something that can be touched, a blazing fire, a darkness, a gloom, a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that not another word be spoken, for they could not endure the orders that were being given. If any animal touches the mountain, it should be stoned to death. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to the God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." And Peter tells us that through that sprinkled blood, you Christian, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Through Jesus, God has gotten his kingdom of priests, and it's you, Dixon Baptist Church, and it's us, Renew Anglican Church, and it's every church in Canberra that preaches the name of Jesus, and it's every church on planet Earth that does the same. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we are sorry that we observe your awesome goodness, your incredible justice, and your devastating beauty, and run away. We are sorry that we have at times resisted the opportunity for close connection with you, with walking towards you, you are wonderful, because your wonder actually exposes our weakness and our sin and our brokenness. And we don't want to be exposed. Father, please help your words of welcome to ring louder in our ears than our words of self-condemnation. Please help us to move towards you, confident that you love us and have made a way for us to be welcomed in, even if it looks like death. Father, we would delight in you today. Amen.